Well, in our day and age, there are certain words that you want to, or certain labels you want to avoid at all costs. For instance, you don't want to be labeled a racist, right? If you want to be a social pariah, make some racist comment on Twitter and you will be rightly shamed. In Christian circles, there is another word that will also make you a pariah. A legalist. No one wants to say, welcome to Flint Hills Bible Church, where we cherish legalism around here, right? And there's, we don't want to be associated with those gospel-hating, Jesus-crucifying, self-righteous Pharisees. We recognize that legalism is a bad thing, is definitely an evil to avoid. In fact, sometimes our contempt for legalism as a Christian culture can swing so far that we often make the other mistake, where we can see violating God's law as something that actually qualifies you for ministry. Consider the following quote from a relatively well-known pastor who 3.5 years ago detonated his ministry. It happened when his wife divorced him. He accused her of having an adulterous affair. However, it came out that he was also having an adulterous affair. And then it came out that he was having multiple affairs, and he was resisting repentance every step of the way. And as a result, the ministry was rightfully taken from him. But 3 years after that, he decided to get back into ministry, and he offers this perspective. He says this remarkable statement. In my opinion, the days of a good and clean person telling other good and clean people how to be better and cleaner are over. The majority of people see right through Christian leaders who deny the reality of their own depravity and who see themselves as examples of morality rather than trophies of grace. People crave realness, rawness, authenticity, brutal honesty, and the courage to acknowledge the darker side of the human struggle and how God's love and grace touch us in those places where we most acutely feel our leprosy. It's as if his sin makes him more qualified for ministry. And this works in an environment that regards legalism as the unforgivable sin. And people go beyond just legalism to questioning whether or not obeying the law is something that you should do. There's this looming threat that if you focus on the law, you will be turned into a legalist. Therefore, they look upon people who call for obedience with skepticism. Surely you're not pure, you're just hiding things. You are one of those clean people who are trying to get other clean people to be cleaner instead of really understanding the grace of God. That is why the words of James 2:8 through 13 are rather arresting if you have this mindset. In James 2:8 through 13, James is moving through his argument on the sin of partiality. He makes it very clear earlier that partiality is incompatible with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To privilege some people based off of how they look and the money that they have is really the opposite of true faith in Christ, where you're looking for other people to rescue you and to deliver you and privilege you instead of looking for God's blessing. Instead of loving the poor, you are despising the poor, and you're doing it for the sake of these rich people who are persecuting you. And so he's moving through this argument, showing the sin of partiality, how it does not make sense, is incompatible with the faith. And then he comes to the clincher, the final argument for the sin of partiality is it violates God's law. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged according or under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what's really fascinating here is not only how James argues against the sin of partiality, but how he uses the law to do so. You see, the law is not something that a Christian should fear when it is used rightly. Heeding the law, calling for obedience, does not turn you into a legalist. In fact, it does the opposite. It turns you into a loving, humble Christian. Obedience is not something that we do to merit salvation. Obedience is something that is a gift of our salvation, where God has not only given us the ability to forsake the consequences of sin, but the power to live obediently, to live a life without sin. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go through this passage, and we're going to look at how James argues against the sin of partiality with an eye to the role of the law and obedience in the Christian life. We're going to see that obedience to the law is mandatory, obedience to the law is total, the obedience to the law is liberating, and obedience to the law is enforced. And in all of this, we're going to see that the law is not a threat to the Christian life, rather it is a gift to the Christian life. That at the end of the day, Christians are called to love God and to love God by loving the law. Now that statement, loving the law, probably has raised a few eyebrows. You're not doing it now, but you're doing it inside because you're thinking, that sounds kind of legalistic, doesn't it? I mean, loving the law, all this focus on the law and all this focus on obedience. When you hear phrases like, you must obey, you get rightfully squeamish. And part of this is because we have some warped understandings of what legalism is and is not, okay? Here are some misperceptions of legalism. I'll give you three of them. One, telling someone to keep the law is not legalism. If a wife confronts a husband on his adultery and says, adultery is a sin, he cannot go back and tell her, you're being such a legalist. Number two, telling someone to keep the law is not dangerous. There's this idea that there is this gap between our holiness and Christ's holiness, and to try to be holy and try to live like Christ is such an impossibility, you shouldn't even try because you might become like a Pharisee. In fact, they would talk about how you have to just focus on Christ and focus on the gospel. And this is the third mistake, that you just point people to the gospel and they will just naturally become holy. Some argue that if you focus on the law, you'll turn into a legalist, but if you just focus on Christ, you'll just kind of naturally obey God's commandments. And yet, when we look at how Scripture presents itself, you see that there are imperatives to Scripture. Paul expects people to obey the commands. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're to take this whole gospel-centered approach, how gospel-centered is the Sermon on the Mount? You have the Beatitudes, it's there, but you see how Jesus demands obedience from his subjects. So what is legalism? Well, legalism is basically using the law to boast in self. And this takes a couple of forms. You believe that obeying the law will merit your salvation in some form. Either you obey the law and you get to attain salvation by your law keeping, or by obeying the law, you maintain your salvation by law keeping. So that when you go up to heaven, you high-five Jesus Christ and said, we did it. It was your grace plus my works that got us into heaven. That is legalism. It's a cause for boasting. Another way people use the law to boast is they develop extra-biblical laws and they place it upon other people that they're able to keep themselves. Therefore, they can celebrate how much more righteous they are than other people. Right? That's what the Pharisees did. You have extra-biblical laws. I am a better Christian than you because I don't smoke or chew or go out with girls who do, right? That is a form of legalism where the law is used to boast in self. Now, in contrast to that, boasting is the gospel of grace, which means that we don't boast in anyone or anything, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have nothing to boast about in our salvation. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and made full payment for our sin is not something that we did. The fact that we believed and had faith is not something we did. Even that's a gift from God. The fact that we are now robed in the righteousness of Christ and we stand justified before God, not having to do any work, is a gift of God. All of that is a gift from God. Now, some people will misunderstand that to believe that works have no part in this, but it's interesting in the next verse we read that we are saved for good works, that we should walk in them. There is a place for the law in the Christian life. Now, some people will say, you know what? We're not under the law, but we're under grace. And they will take that statement as if to prove that for a Christian, you don't really have any rules. There's nothing that should govern the way you live. So if you mess up with your girlfriend, you're not under the law, you're under grace. If you yell at your kids, you're not under the law, you're under grace. But that is really an abuse of the term. You say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, misunderstands what they're talking about and what Paul is talking about when he talks about the law. When we read Paul and he's talking about the law, what he's referring to is something that we call the Mosaic Law or the Old Covenant Law that had very specific prescriptions. In addition to the Ten Commandments, you had prescriptions against eating pork or milk and meat together. You also had prescriptions about circumcision and keeping the Sabbath. And all of this was given to the nation of Israel. In fact, if you look at the brief history of Israel, if you were to look at the story of Israel, you know that they were at one time a people enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt. And God heard their cries for mercy, and he sent Moses to deliver them from the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And through a series of plagues, God shielded them from the wrath of God, and he shielded them for the final plague, the death of the firstborn son, by having them slaughter a Passover lamb. Then he delivered them out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He sustained them in the wilderness. And then on Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with his people saying, you will be a people for my own possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. And he forms a covenant with them, like a marriage covenant. And part of that covenant was the Ten Commandments and these laws. They were given to the nation of Israel. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, we see that law was no longer in effect. Remember the dramatic scene when Jesus died on the cross at the end of Matthew? There is a veil in the curtain. There's a veil in the temple that separates the two holy places, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That veil was torn in two, symbolizing that there's a new way of relating to God. It's no longer through the temple, it's through Jesus Christ. It's no longer through the Levitical sacrificial system, it is through Jesus Christ. And yet some people in the early church had a hard time making that transition. And so Paul labors to show that we're not obligated to that old covenant law anymore. And he uses this phrase, not under the law, but under grace, in three instances. The first one being in Romans 6, 14 through 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What he's talking about in that context is there's something about the law that almost motivates people to sin. People hear a rule and they automatically want to break it. That was the sin of covetousness, where Paul talks about, I didn't know what sin was until it was told to me, and when I heard, do not covet, I wanted to right away. And so Paul's making the argument that the power of sin is broken. You're not under the law, you're under grace, you have the freedom. And then the very next verse he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Again, if you believe in sin, you believe in the concept of the law, agreed? We read in another passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21. Paul is explaining and defending his ministry, and he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Paul is basically saying, when I'm around a bunch of Jews, I eat kosher. But if I'm around a bunch of Gentiles, I'll have a ham sandwich. I'm going to basically adjust my ministry to minister to these different entities. And he says, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I can voluntarily submit to it. But he does say he's under the law of Christ. And finally, in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Again, when someone is reborn, when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, or she is filled with the Holy Spirit, they're no longer under the condemnation of the old covenant law code. So when we read, we're not under the law, but under grace, basically it's not saying that we're not under the law at all, but we're not under the Mosaic law. There is a different law that we are obligated as Christians to keep, one that we see in James chapter 2, or verse 8. We're going to see how obedience to those laws is mandatory. Verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, the royal law. Now, when something is royal, what does that imply? It implies it comes from the king. And so here James is calling the law royal, and he makes a reference to one of the most famous passages in Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that is a passage from Leviticus that is made famous by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. Got that one wrong. It's actually Matthew 22, 36 through 40, where Jesus is asked by a young lawyer, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Isn't it interesting that all of the law and the prophets can be condensed to two laws, love God or love your neighbor? I mean, let's look at the Ten Commandments. First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before you. You are to love God alone." Second, "You shall not make yourselves an idol. You love God with purity. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You love God reverently. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You love God reflectively. You dedicate a day to Him to think about Him. You honor your mother and father. You love God's authority in your life. Plus, you love your neighbor who happens to be your parents. You shall not murder. You love your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You love your neighbor's wife. You shall not steal. You love your neighbor's property. You shall not lie. You love your neighbor's right to the truth. You shall not covet. You are happy and you love your neighbor's life, and you don't want to take that away from them." See, all the law can be condensed to two primary commands: love God and love your neighbor. And as James is focusing on the sins of partiality, he focuses on that neighborly portion of the law where you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And we see this with partiality. I mean, if you really want to see the evil of partiality, imagine how you would feel if your boss passed over you for a promotion. How would you feel if your basketball team seemed to be in a no-win situation because a hometown referee? How would you feel if your dream university did not accept you because your slot was taken by some daughter of a celebrity who bribed the admissions department? I mean, you see injustice most clearly when you're a victim, right? You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's interesting is Jesus takes the heart of the law of God, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. That element of law-keeping is the command to love. Is somebody a legalist if they love God? Am I being a legalist if I tell you you need to love God? Am I being a legalist if I tell you you need to love your neighbor? Why did Jesus give us these commandments if he didn't expect us to obey them? And it's the same thing here. James has an expectation that people actually keep the law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He doesn't say that no one can keep the law. He says if you do it, you are doing well. Remember the fallen pastor? He said that the days of good, clean people telling other good, clean people how to be cleaner and better are over. There is a school of thought within Christianity that looks on any obedient Christian with skepticism. Consider Bob and Fred. Bob and Fred. True story, by the way. Different names. But Bob and Fred were really good friends in college, and then they went their separate ways, and 10 years later, they reunited. And as Bob and Fred were catching up, naturally the topics of their marriages came up, and Bob shared some of his struggles and kind of opened up about a struggle with pornography. And so he's asking Bob, so Bob asked Fred, well, what do you do? And Fred let him know, I've never looked up pornography since college. Bob said, what? Everybody does. And Fred said, no, honestly, I haven't. Well, come on. Do you see the problem? Bob doesn't believe that you can actually be obedient. His goal is to kind of to reduce his disobedience, not to live an obedient life. In his church are posters that say, no perfect people allowed. They lower the threshold. They do not believe that you can actually be obedient to the royal law. But note that James expects people to obey. And then he tells those who don't obey, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. That royal law stands against you. See, the heart of the law is love. It's to love your neighbor. It's not to play favorites. It's to regard the poor and the rich as image bearers. It's to look at the poor through the eyes of faith and to serve them and to love them. There's nothing legalistic about that. Secondly, we see that obedience to the law is to be total. Not only is it mandatory, you don't get to pick which pieces of the law you obey. You can't tell God, okay, I will store up treasure in heaven. I will not get angry at my brother. I will make disciples of all nations, but I'm going to keep on looking at the opposite sex with lust in my heart. Okay? You can't take that from me. James argues that you can't pick and choose what parts of the law that you keep. Look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You can be a wonderful, godly Christian, have so many areas in your life right, but if you tolerate an area of sin, you pretty much broke the law and you do stand as a transgressor. Why? The person who said, do not murder, also said, do not commit adultery, and is now saying, do not commit the sin of partiality. You see, when you violate the law, you are transgressing the lawgiver. You see, the law is like a window pane. Now, let's imagine this is a realistic scenario for you, that I'm practicing my golf swing in the front yard. And I tee up a golf ball, aiming this way, but instead of going this way, the golf ball goes this way. I mean, this is realistic for those of you who've actually golfed with me. It's a terrible plight that I have. And it goes this way right into that very large window that you guys all drive by my house and stare into. I know it. I've seen it in many occasions. But fortunately, I look at the window and it's still there. And when I take a closer look, there is a golf ball size hole in the bottom right-hand corner. Now, is that window broken? It is. You see, if you just break one little part of the law down here, the whole thing goes down because you have violated the author of the law. This is why when we look at the sin of Adam and Eve, and you're like, all they did was just eat some fruit. Well, the bigger concept is they rebelled against the author of the law. See, part of being under the royal law and under the law of the king is it's his rules, it's his kingdom, what he says goes. And so often what people try to do is they try to be selective in their obedience. You look at the Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so they'll focus on this part of the law and say, this part is really, really important. We won't worry about this one over here. You might hear the term red letter Christians, that we only obey the parts of the Bible that are written in red letters. We obey the teachings of Jesus, but we set aside the teachings of Paul. You might have somebody who's all about crusading for justice and social justice and doing all this Facebook advocacy, but in their own life, they're looking at porn on the internet. You might be living a very righteous life over here, but if there's one area of life that you are neglecting, you're basically breaking all the law because you're going against the lawgiver. Obedience is total. And the reason why people are hesitant to be obedient is really because there's a fear in giving up that one residual sin. Giving up that one pet sin that you secretly like, you coddle, you believe that it will make you happier to keep the sin than to give it up. And that's when we need to remember this third point, that obedience to the law is liberating. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. Notice the phrase, it's not royal law this time, he switches to law of liberty. You see, often when we look at the law, you think about oppression, right? And granted, when churches are legalistic and they put extra biblical standards on people, or they tell you must do these things to merit eternal life, there is an oppressive burden that you would have. I mean, let's say for Lent, the elders decided as church policy, we are all going to be fasting on Fridays. And so people began to think, well, okay, we're going to fast on Friday, but I'm going to fast. Well, I'm going to go by the letter of the law. My last meal will be on Thursday, and my first meal will be on Saturday morning. Now, people began to question that, and they say, well, if we were to go by the Jewish reckoning, we can have our last meal on Thursday night right before sundown, and then as soon as the sun sets on Friday, we can have another meal. And then there's another group of people who say, well, so are we not to have water? Well, of course we can have water. We're going to do a liquid fast. And so people begin to just blend everything and have shakes instead of solid food because that's the form of fasting. And then the people who are playing by the rules are saying, wait, you guys are cheating over here. Or they just don't say that they're cheating. They just say to themselves, well, we're more righteous than they are, right? When you get into that whole intricate web of rules and regulations, it does become oppressive. It's almost like the secret police develops within the church to tattle on other people who are breaking these rules. That is not the law of liberty. That is a man-made law that is a cause of boasting. The law of liberty is the true law that is given by God, that is revealed in the Word, where the core of it is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so within the New Testament, we see that there are certain laws that are clear that Christians are to heed, and they lead to liberty. For instance, Paul commands widows in 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This is a commandment that when you get married, if you are a believer, you can only marry another Christian. Now, I know that there's many of you who have married an unbelieving spouse, and you deeply love them. You thank God for them, but you would look at this command and say, this is a good command. Because you long more than anything to have intimate fellowship with your spouse, but that's not happening because of their spiritual state. See, a lot of times people will look at this command, a young person will start to fall in love with somebody who does not share the same faith, and they will justify the decision to move forth into marriage because they are free. They believe that they have greater freedom to violate this command because we're not under the law but under grace, and then they get married and they feel imprisoned. The law gives liberty. You look at another command, Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine. I mean, you've been a good kid in high school. You've gone to church. Now you're off at Emporia State. You have some freedom, and you use that freedom to do what? To party. You use the freedom of spring break to party, and as you do, you make choices that have permanent consequences. You get an STD. You get pregnant, or you get somebody else pregnant. Or one thing leads to another, and you are now enslaved by alcohol. See, there's a promise of freedom that is given to people, but in the end, it leads to a prison. You see, this world and Satan and the flesh, they're all trying to imprison you to the power of sin. But through the work of Jesus Christ, we've not only been liberated from the consequence of sin, but also the power of sin. And the law of liberty is given to us to show us the better way so that we can have the freedom to worship the Lord. When people get married, when I preside over a marriage, they covenant with each other, and there's rules, aren't there? To be faithful to one another is a very basic one in marriage, and that's a very good rule for marriage. You see, that rule doesn't stifle freedom as much as gives freedom to enjoy the fullness of the marital relationship. See, when people look at the law and they disdain the law, what they forget is that this law is a gift from God to give you freedom and to give you joy. It's not a bad thing. Now, for all the freedom and the joy that the law can give, there are times when obeying the law is difficult, and that's why we need to remember the last point, that obedience is enforced. Sometimes obeying the law will cause more pain than pleasure. Faithfully sharing the gospel with somebody can cause more pain than pleasure. If you really go after somebody and try to help somebody who is poor and struggling with life, you'll get sucked in, and that can be a real trial in itself. Coming alongside the hurting can often lead to a lot of pain. And that is why we need to remember that in the end, there will be a great payoff, especially on the day of judgment, which James alludes to here, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see two results here. The first one is we see somebody who has no mercy, and on that great day of judgment, the person who has no mercy will receive a judgment without mercy. No matter who you are or what you profess, if you are violating the law of love and the law of mercy, you won't find mercy in the end. We read of Jesus' warning in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you don't forgive other people, you won't be forgiven. This is a point that Jesus makes in his famous parable of the unforgiving servant. As you might recall, you have this servant who owes his master billions of dollars, an impossible debt, no way he can repay, and yet he falls on his knees and he goes to the master and says, "Have mercy on me, give me more time, I will pay back everything," which is a laughable proposition, and yet the master says, "I forgive it all. You are now forgiven of that multi-billion dollar debt." Relieved, he leaves his audience with the master. And as he's going around town, he sees somebody who owes him thousands of dollars. He grabs the person, he confronts the person, and when the person says, "Have mercy on me, I will repay," he says, "Forget about it, you're going to debtor's prison." The master finds out about this unforgiving servant, grabs him, confronts him, and in verse 18, Matthew 18, 33 through 35, this is what we read. "And you should, and should not you, have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." If you withhold mercy, if you are a merciless person, if you do not love people, how can you expect God to love you in the end? What this reveals is that the person has never truly experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Because if you experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, if you are conscious of how much you have been forgiven, if you have really been humbled by that fact, it will naturally impact the relationships that you have. You will love other people. Now, there's a flip side to this as well. We see that judgment without mercy will be given to those without mercy, but we also see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is not speaking of God's mercy. This is actually speaking of the person who is being judges, the person who is being judged is speaking about his mercy. We read in the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 34 through 40. "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Notice, what do all those acts have in common? They're acts of mercy. And then in verse 40, after these people inquire, "When did we ever do these things?" he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." When you treat others with mercy, on that final day, you can expect to receive mercy. Now, does this mean that you have to show mercy and you have to show love to merit eternal life? See, here's the problem with that. If you are showing love to merit eternal life, you're basically doing one thing to try to get another. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like marrying for money. To get this inheritance, I must marry this person to get what I really want. When you see your obedience as a way of obligating God so that you can get this heavenly experience that you really want, you're really using God. You're trying to control God. See, the better way to understand this is that those who have been transformed by God, who have been given new hearts, who've been given a fresh understanding of their sin and the magnitude of the forgiveness given to them, who understand the beauty of the cross and the love displayed when Jesus offered up his life for you. When you understand that, truly understand that, embrace that, how will that change how you live? Those who have been loved well will love others as well. Those who have been forgiven will forgive others. It's not to earn eternal life. Rather, it's part of the package of eternal life. When you believe, there will be a transformation to make you more like Christ, to liberate you from selfishness and replace that selfish impulse with love and mercy. See, it's not legalism to call people to love. That is what God gives to people as part of the gift of salvation. You can say that obedience is not something that merits salvation. Obedience is a gift of salvation. And those who are called to this royal law were actually given a law that is greater than that what was called upon the Old Testament believers to embrace. Did you know that? We read in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," right? That doesn't sound new. We're already supposed to love one another. But then Jesus adds this new part. "Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." We're not just to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us. And you're thinking, that's impossible. It is. It is impossible for someone who has never been loved by Jesus, who has never experienced a saving love, grace, and forgiveness, to love other people in that way. But when somebody is given the gift of faith, a miracle happens. We read of this in Jeremiah 31:33-34. This is something that will be given to all of Israel, but is given to those in Christ in the new covenant ministry. The prophet says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, did you get that? When someone becomes born again, not only do we receive the Holy Spirit, but the law is actually written on our hearts. When somebody is born again, they will see obedience as part of the gift of grace. They will want to do that because that's what God has transformed them to do. Now, it may not be perfect. It doesn't merit our salvation in any way, but it is a gift that goes along with our salvation. God not only breaks the power of sin that condemns you to hell, but he breaks the power of sin that separates you from the fullness of experiencing God's love. He makes you a more loving and Christ-like person. And see, one of the things, when you look at this, legalism is awful. It is awful. But when people start calling God's good royal law legalism, they misunderstand the purpose of the law. We read in 1 John 5:1-3, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Notice loving God and loving other believers. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. There it is again. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Can you boast in keeping the commandments? No way. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was because of God's love for you and his changing power in you that you can obey to begin with. Can you boast in that? Absolutely not. If you do try to boast in that, that is legalism. But if your heart is, "I love God, I love what he has done for me, I know I can never repay him," what should I do? You love other people. Loving people is not a burden, Is it? If you see loving people as a burden and loving God as a burden, you misunderstand the gospel. Those who truly understand the gospel understand that the capacity to love other people, the capacity to love people as Christ has loved me, is one of the most beautiful gifts I can ever receive. So friend, don't despise the royal law, but embrace it. Love God by loving your neighbor, understanding that becoming loving is a gift from our Father. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I just ask for special grace that you will help us to love well and to show mercy. We thank you for just what you have done in our lives and how you have changed and transformed us. So instead of being angry and spiteful and bitter, you allow us to be free from all of those maladies that afflict our souls and our relationships. And I pray that you will lead us to love well and to love you by loving others as you have loved us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.